Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. We'll be starting a new section in the book of Acts, or more or less a new section this evening, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. And what this section is going to do, basically, is going to move the focus that we've been looking at from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And the scene is going to shift now, and the focus is going to be on the expansion of the Gentile church. Remember, Peter has given the good news to the Gentiles back in chapter 10. In verse 43, for example, when Peter was speaking at the house of Cornelius, and he was talking to Gentiles there, and God had gathered them all together supernaturally. God told Peter to go with the three Gentiles to see Cornelius, and God told Cornelius to send for Peter. It was all supernatural, and when they got together, Peter ends up his sermon, or he doesn't actually end it up, it ends up by him saying in verse 43, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." So he's saying you don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved anymore. All you have to do is believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. And if you believe that message, you can be a believer regardless of your race, regardless of your national origin, or regardless of anything else. And that's what Peter said to these Gentiles. And while he was speaking, in verse 44, it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message." So all he did was told them the gospel, they believed it, then the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Now, in chapter 11, what we're going to do is look at the shift then from Jerusalem up to Antioch. Look at chapter 11, verse 19, and that's where we left off last time. It says, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone." Now here's our map, and here's Jerusalem down here, and the ones who were scattered, they were scattered, it says, made their way to Phoenicia, and Phoenicia is a region north of Caesarea here, so it would be somewhere around this region along the coast of the Mediterranean, and Cyprus over here, and clear up to Antioch. There's Antioch. Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Antioch, the town, was founded by a guy named Seleucus in 300 BC, and it's kind of interesting. This guy was kind of interesting. He founded 15 cities in the Middle East, around this same time he founded 15 cities, and I don't think imagination was his long suit, because he named them all Antioch. So there were 15 cities in the first century called Antioch around this area. So it gets kind of confusing, and it even gets confusing when you're studying your Bible, because you read about, and that's the Antioch we were just looking at on the map. We just shifted the map over a little to the west now. And there's another Antioch over here, and that one is mentioned in the Bible. It's one of the churches at Galatia. Remember, this is Asia Minor, or what we would call Turkey today, and that's where the region called Galatia was, and there's an Antioch up there too. So you have to kind of get your geographical bearings when you're studying about Antioch in Bible times, because there were so many of them. Normally, this Antioch, the one we're looking at, and this is the one we'll be studying, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So this one stood out among all the Antiochs. First, there was Rome, the largest city, then Alexandria down in Egypt, and then Antioch was the third largest city. It had a population of over 500,000 people. It was sometimes called Antioch on the Orontes to separate it from the others because it was on the Orontes River. Now, notice in verse 19, another thing to notice as we go up to Antioch and shift our focus is that we're going to be looking at parallel history, and we'll be looking at history that we've covered from another viewpoint, because Acts 11:19, it says, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. Well, remember back in chapter 8 and verse 4 of the book of Acts? We'll look back at chapter 7 and verse 59. It talks about Stephen. It says, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Jesus, or Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep, or he passed away, he died. And then in chapter 8, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Saul, you'll remember, is the Apostle Paul, or to become the Apostle Paul later. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over it. Anyway, down at verse 4, it says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And that's what we're going to be looking at now. So we're going back in history and we're going to catch up. Luke has interrupted his historical narrative now. He interrupted it to talk about the conversion of Saul, remember, and the Samaritan Pentecost, or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans, and the Gentile Pentecost, those things that were predicted back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He's talked about those. He's going to go back to Acts chapter 8, verse 4, and pick up on that history again, talking about the scattering that happened because of the persecution that followed Stephen's death. Now, we tend to think of persecution as a bad thing, but we're going to find out here that persecution is actually what God used to spread the gospel message. We think of all suffering as bad, and I'm no different than anybody else. If I get a hangnail, I think, oh my gosh, this is horrible. It's terrible. I shouldn't have to worry about this. I'm too important to suffer like this. And that's not exactly the case. Here, God took this suffering, this persecution, and he used it to spread the gospel. It's like I've heard the illustration used of taking a piece of mercury out of, well, they don't use mercury in thermometers anymore, but they used to. Remember when you were a kid, or some of you anyway, I know when I was a kid, if you took that little piece of mercury and hit it with a hammer, what happened? Bang, it just went everywhere. And that's what happened with the gospel. It was like hitting a little ball of mercury with a hammer. It goes everywhere. And that's how the gospel spread from Jerusalem, because of the persecution. So we'll be looking at this persecution from the divine viewpoint, not the human viewpoint. And that is that God used it for his own purposes. Now, as we start in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, you could think that the evangelism in Antioch was motivated by the Cornelius incident. And that's why I've stopped to say that we're going back in history, so you don't get that idea. This is parallel to that. It's not motivated by it. Now, if you look at verse 19, those Jews who were scattered from Jerusalem, they're still only witnessing to Jews. Verse 19 says in the last part of the verse that they were speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So they're still only evangelizing Jews. Now, we'll see that change here in a minute. First, we ask ourselves the question, remember on the map, we noticed that Antioch was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Why go all the way up to Antioch? Why would these Jews go all the way up there? Well, there's a couple reasons. First, it was a very large city, and therefore, if you had a trade, most any trade, there would be a market for it up at Antioch. So it's like any other big city. It attracts people because it has a market for your skills, your abilities. It also had a large Jewish population. And another thing that these guys were concerned with is that Antioch was tolerant of all religions. And here they'd just been persecuted down in Jerusalem. So they went to find a place where they wouldn't be persecuted. And Antioch was tolerant. In fact, the pagan religions flourished in Antioch, as well as Judaism. The cult of Artemis and Apollo was centered at Daphne, which was only 5 miles away. And in fact, sometimes this city, being one of the 15 Antiochs, it was described as the one by Daphne, the Antioch by Daphne. So it was dominated by the Greek and language and culture. And remember, the Jews who were scattered were what were called Hellenistic Jews. Remember what Hellenistic meant? It meant they spoke Greek. They were Greek-speaking Jews. So they would naturally gravitate to a city that is dominated by the Greek language and culture. So they ended up in Antioch. And we're going to see the importance of this city now. It's going to become the center of Gentile Christianity. You could call it the headquarters for world evangelism, if you like to use modern-day terminology. Antioch is going to become the center, the headquarters for world evangelism. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 30, it'll be talking about the founding of the church down in Antioch, or up in Antioch, however you look at it. And then chapter 12 is going to be a parenthesis, and chapter 12 of Acts is going to go back and talk about Jerusalem. And it's just going to be a little parenthesis, and what it's going to say is, you may think that God is done with Jerusalem now because everything shifts up to Antioch, but he isn't. And we'll see God's activities in Jerusalem in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, well, chapter 12, I guess we could say, breaks down into two sections. It talks about the delivery of Peter in chapter 1, or verse 1 through 19, and then the death of Herod Agrippa. And then down at verse 24, it says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." And that's one of those summary statements in the book of Acts. And when you see the summary statements, and there's something like seven of them, I think, I'm not sure of the exact number in the book, it's going to start a new section. And the new section begins in Antioch. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon," and so on and so forth. Then Saul, down at the end of the verse, Saul being later called the Apostle Paul. So from chapter 13 on, we'll be looking at Antioch then. It's the source of Paul's three missionary journeys. They all started at Antioch. And it's interesting to note that the doctrine that was taught at Antioch, the doctrine that Barnabas and Paul were teaching, is what resulted in the Jerusalem conference in chapter 15. Look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 26. says, "From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Then in chapter 15, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So that's how the Jerusalem conference came about. Remember, the results of the Jerusalem conference was that salvation is by faith and not by works. And these guys were saying, well, you have to get circumcised and become a Jew in order to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, you don't have to. All you have to do is believe the gospel message. So they have this conference down in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas are vindicated, and their view is the correct view, that salvation is by faith and not by becoming a Jew. So very, very important place in the history of the church is Antioch. We'll see as we go through, well, we'll look at it. Let's look at it now in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 11 now. We're talking about the evangelism of Antioch. I think my upper plate is loose tonight or something. I'm having trouble. The evangelism of Antioch. In verse 20 it says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So we're having the evangelism of Gentiles now. And remember, this is parallel to Luke's accounts. And we see that Antioch was evangelized by unknown Christians. It wasn't Saul who went up there with a plan to evangelize. It wasn't Peter who went up there with a plan to evangelize, or Barnabas. It doesn't even say who it was. Notice the indefinite pronouns. It says there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. And it says the hand of the Lord was with them. A large number who believed turned to the Lord. It doesn't even say who evangelized Antioch. So the evangelism, or the church at Antioch, was founded based on personal witness. It wasn't a plan. It wasn't something Peter cooked up or Saul cooked up to go to Antioch and save the Gentiles. It was a matter of personal witness. These guys went up there, and I imagine the people who met him there said, well, why'd you move up here from Jerusalem? And they would say, well, you know, I was persecuted for my beliefs down there. And I believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that the Old Testament talked about, and that if we believe in him, we can be saved and have eternal life. So it came about that way. Now, once the church was established, we see it starting to grow, and that'll be verse 22 through 30 of chapter 11. Let's read those, starting at verse 22. It says, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So we see the church growing here, first through the ministry of Barnabas. the church at Jerusalem sends off Barnabas to encourage the new church at Antioch. Verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And Barnabas was well qualified for this. Remember when Paul became a believer back in chapter 9? Look back at Acts chapter 9, or Saul, as he was called then. We had the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road, and then he came down to Jerusalem, remember? And when he got to Jerusalem, the believers there didn't trust him because Saul had persecuted them mercilessly. I mean, he was the chief persecutor of the church, and now he comes back to Jerusalem, and the believers there are saying, well, boy, this guy's a narc. He's working undercover or something. He's not a believer. He's against the believers. But who was it? Look at verse 26 in chapter 9. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And that's Saul. And then verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So he was the one who was willing to look past Saul's history and say, you know what, this guy's a believer. His doctrine is straight. He's a believer. We need to accept him regardless of his history. So he was well qualified to go down to Antioch and tell those guys about grace because he was a grace-oriented kind of guy. He also had a gift in the area of exhortation and encouragement. Look back at Acts chapter 4. Remember, the custom of the time was when a person became a believer, they would give him a nickname or a new name that would describe his personality. And that's what we see happening at verse 36 in Acts chapter 4, where it says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles. So they gave him the name Barnabas. Well, what does the name Barnabas mean? It goes on to say, which translated means son of encouragement. So he had the name that meant encouragement, and he got that name from the apostles. He was also a Cypriot. We see that in verse 36, a Levite of Cyprian birth. And if we go back to chapter 11, remember Antioch was evangelized by guys from Cyprus. Look at verse 20. It says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So he had kind of a natural or geographical connection with this church up in Antioch too. So Barnabas was the guy to choose to send down there. In verse 23, it talks about what he taught at the church. It says, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So he taught the grace of God and the importance of perseverance. Those two things were top on his agenda when he came down to the church there at Antioch. Now we see the church grow through the ministry of Paul, or Saul as he's still called here. Remember, Saul is the guy who later becomes the Apostle Paul. And we see in verse 25 and 26 that apparently the church at Antioch had grown to the point that Barnabas couldn't handle all the teaching by himself. It was just too big. So he had to find somebody to help out, and he remembered Saul. And verse 25 says, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. So he went off to find Paul to help him teach down there, or Saul. Now, Just one note on the vocabulary of verse 25. It says he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And the words look for translate a single Greek word, anazeteo. Anazeteo means to seek for or to look for with an implication of difficulty. Now, Moulton and Milligan's lexicon of Greek words of the New Testament says that this word is especially used for searching for human beings with an implication of difficulty. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Here Barnabas went to find Saul. Remember, Saul was from Tarsus. And remember in Galatians, Saul said that he was one of the top Jews of his day. He was a rising star in Judaism. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he said. Everybody Jewish should have known where Saul lived. Why was it hard for Barnabas to go down and find him? And it's even emphasized with that word that's used, that Barnabas had trouble finding him. I mean, he may have had to go door to door, canvas the restaurants or something. I don't know how they did detective work back in those days, and saying, you know, do you know this guy, Saul, that he's looking for? Well, apparently Saul had been disowned by this time, so that he was kind of living below the radar now. He was not who he used to be. He was not as well known anymore in Jewish circles as he had been. So anyway, be that, you know, that kind of explains that word in verse 25, that Barnabas went to look for Saul. And verse 26 says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So what did they do? They came back to Antioch. The church there, what did they do? They met and they taught. So the gathering together and teaching was the activity of the church at Antioch. In verse 24, we find that more converts were added. It says, in the last part of the verse, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and that was even before he went to find Saul. And when they were converted, when they believed the gospel message, what did these guys do with them? They put them on the evangelism committee. They put them on the building committee. No, they sat them down and they taught them God's word. They systematically taught them. In verse 26, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And they first were called Christians in Antioch. So another importance of the city at Antioch is that the term Christian was coined there. Another grammatical note, the word called, where it says called Christians, is kind of an interesting word and an unusual word in that kind of context. The word called is a translation of the Greek word krematizo. What krematizo means is to conduct business. Now, how does that get from conduct business to call? Well, here, according to A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, he says that that means to assume a name based on one's business. To assume a name based on one's business. Now, the business here, we would say, is the business of living. So these guys were everything they did. They talked about Christ everywhere they went, everything they did. So that was their business of living. And naturally, the people started calling, oh, he's one of those Christ people. You know, it's all you're going to hear him talk about is Christ. So they gave them the name Christians. So the Christ people or the Christians. And that's the first place that that term is used. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, it's kind of a big deal. It's not to us, but to them it was, because under Roman law, if a religion had a status called religio licita, that meant that it was protected under the Roman government. Judaism had that status. So if they still said they were Jews, they were religio licita. They were protected by the Roman government. It was a state-approved religion. Now, as believers began to be called Christians, they were starting to separate off. Remember, up until this time, Christianity was considered just a sect of Judaism. It was just a subset of Judaism. Now, they have their whole new name, and Gentiles are becoming Christians, and it's centered up in Antioch, and Christianity did not have religio licita. They were not an approved religion. So it means a little more than you might think just on first reading. Oh, they call themselves Christians. Big deal. And it's kind of interesting to note that the believers continued to call themselves Christians even after the Roman government began persecuting them. They didn't go back and say, oh no, we're just a sect of Judaism. They kept the name. They kept the name Christians. And they became what was called religio illicita, which means a non-protected religion, and they were actually persecuted by the Roman government. But they kept the name anyway. And this is where it all started. Now we see in verses 27 through 30, finishing up Acts chapter 11, the growth of the church there through the prophecy of Agabus. And remember, at this time, we didn't have a completed New Testament. The gift of prophecy was still active. Agabus came down there. And verse 27 says, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. So Agabus predicts a worldwide famine in the reign of Claudius. And the reign of Claudius is easy to date in secular history. It was 41 through 54 AD. So we can date this quite easily. One more grammatical note, the term world here is not the normal word that you find for world in the Greek Testament. That's cosmos. It means order. That's what you normally see. This is the word oikoumene. Oikoumene means the world viewed as an administrative unit. It was a term that was used for the Roman Empire. So what he's saying here is that there would be a famine in throughout the entire Roman Empire. This word is related to the English word economy. So that's what his prophecy. And this famine in the Roman Empire was very well documented in secular history. And remember, as we're reading the book of Acts, as we study the book of Acts, it's a book of history. It's a book of inspired church history. And brings up one of my pet peeves that in the Dewey Decimal System of placing books in the library, you find the Bible in the 200s. 200s is religion. Bibles are classified as 220 in the Dewey Decimal System. Books on evolution are classified in 500, natural science and mathematics. So they see evolution as being equal to mathematics scientifically, and yet the history we have in the book of Acts, history is in the 900s in the Dewey Decimal System, history in the book of Acts is classified as a religious book. And a religious book only. You know. Anyway, the result in verse 29 and 30 says, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So the result was that the Christians at Antioch responded in faith to God's word that was presented through Agabus the prophet. Now again, the New Testament was not complete then, so they had prophets, and those prophets proclaimed God's word. We don't have them in our day because we have a completed New Testament. Now we'll end up here at verse 30. And again, chapter 12, where we'll pick up next time, is going to be a parenthetical chapter. And we're going to go back to Jerusalem for a while, just for chapter 12. And then at chapter 13, we pick back up where we left off in Antioch. And we'll pick up next time. Father, thank you for this history that you've given us, this inspired church history. Thank you for spreading the church as you did through your own means, and thank you for spreading your gospel throughout the world so that we can hear that gospel message that Christ died for our sins, and we can believe it, and we can have everlasting life. In his name we pray. Amen.